The word faith, as you might expect, is used a lot in the Bible. It might vary from one translation to the other, but in the ESV, it's used 275 times. That doesn't include other forms like faithfulness or anything like that. Just the word faith is used 275 times in the Bible. So what was surprising to me, it's 28 times in the Old Testament and 247 times in the New. And out of those, 32 times it's used in the book of Hebrews. Faith is obviously a concept that's important for us to understand from the Bible, especially a New Testament understanding, and especially for to understand the book of Hebrews. Well, so what do you think about when you hear the word faith? Perhaps you know somebody whose name is Faith, or maybe you think about people that you can rely on. You know, they're faithful in the things that they do. But more than likely, sitting here this morning, since we're sitting in church and we ask that question, you're likely to think about something related to God. Some people use the word faith in place of religion, like the Christian faith as opposed to some other religion. Sometimes we use it for other denominations, and you know, according to the dictionary, those are all okay. But when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about something very, very specific. It's belief, it's trust, it's submission, it's obedience, it's all of those things. And all of those things should be growing in a Christian. People of other religions may say that they have faith, but their faith is always misplaced. But faith in Christ is placed well, and faith in Christ is the only place where faith can be placed well. We're getting ready to talk about faith for a number of Sunday mornings as we move into the 11th chapter of this book of Hebrews. It's often called the Hall of Faith. If you've read it, I'm sure you have at some point. It talks about by faith this person, by faith that person, and we're going to be looking at that in the time to come. If the Lord is willing, next week, Jeff is going to lead us through a passage in Ephesians 2. So we're going to take a step out of Hebrews and look at the role of faith in our actual salvation. And then on the following Sunday, again, if the Lord is willing, we'll move into the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which we're going to touch on briefly this morning. So here's some homework for this week. If you would read in whatever order you would like to do this, but repeatedly, read Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. And Hebrews 19 to the end of chapter 11. That's 7 or 8 minutes worth of reading. So Ephesians 1 through 2, verse 10, and Hebrews 10, 19 through the end of chapter 11. I think if you find those, if you alternate days or alternate reading them both the same day and just read it a few times, it'll help you greatly over these next couple of weeks. From Ephesians, look for faith and its role in your salvation, but also the blessing of living in Christ. And from Hebrews, that particular portion in chapter 10 forward, look for the case that the author is building about how we are to live, the things that we should do, and then in 11, the wonderful examples that we're given, inspirational examples of our spiritual ancestors, of what it means to walk by faith, to live by faith. For this morning, we'll be taking a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, through that first verse of chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Hebrews 10, again picking up at verse 37. And Lord God, as we consider these ancient words, your words, inspired by your Holy Spirit to a group of Jewish people who were looking to follow Jesus. Some were close, but were not following. Were not committed. These words that sound down through the generations, through the centuries, to us here this morning with an application for us as well. Ancient words that could not be more contemporary, ancient words that could not be more useful than these are for us. Ancient words for an ancient people and for us. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We did spend a lot of time in that section from Hebrews 19 through the end of the chapter. It was important time. There was important concepts there for us to learn. And we got to the point where the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of Hebrews to encourage the congregation, to encourage the people who would hear him, or those who would at any time read this letter. At that time, they were primarily Jewish. Many of them had converted to Christianity, but it appears many also had not. This bears repeating that all through the letter, many times, the author reminded them of their own ancestry, that the time in their people's history when they came out of Egypt, they'd been slaves for four centuries, and then the mighty hand of God brought the plagues upon Egypt, brought the Passover to Egypt, and then gathered his people up, put Moses in the front, and led them out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery. But no sooner had they gotten out of Egypt than they found themselves pinned between the Red Sea and the mightiest army on earth, the army of Egypt, who came after them. God led them through the Red Sea. He opened the Red Sea, dried the land under the water, where the water had been, so that they went through on dry land. And then as they turned around, they saw that the land became muddy again, and the chariots of the Egyptian army began to get stuck, and the Red Sea collapsed upon them, exterminating the entire Egyptian army. God fed them with bread from heaven. He gave them water to drink out of a rock. He appeared himself, God himself, in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them, a pillar of fire by night to lead them. They've seen all of these amazing things. The mighty hand of God working on their behalf, working for them the whole way. Then they get up to the land of Egypt. 12 men go into spy. They come out. 10 of those say, no, that God that did all that amazing stuff for us, we think these people are bigger than he is. We think these people are stronger than he is. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, had faith that God could do what God said he would do. And so, the vast majority followed the word of the 10 cowards who had lost faith, rather than the 2 who kept faith, rather than following God himself. So reminded of this, the Jewish people in the time that the letter of Hebrews was written, they were being encouraged by the preacher to themselves turn to Christ. Again, many had turned, many had not. And so he preaches to the believers. He exhorts them to draw near, to hold fast, to encourage one another, to love each other, to encourage one another to good works, to encourage them to keep meeting together. And then he followed to the ones who had not committed to Christ with these very dire warnings that if you reject Christ, there's nothing for you but hell. There's nothing left. There's no hope for you if you reject Christ. And then he comes back to the believers and he says, remember how things were when you were first saved. Remember how it was. Remembering God's hand, bringing his people to the promised land. Remember how he treated you. How he'd worked through you, worked for you in your early days as Christians. So don't shrink back. Hold on. Have faith. And then picking up at verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. So that little word for, it indicates, since we're just picking up at that verse, but as you read it straight through, it would help you know that what you're getting ready to hear is connected to what you had just heard. and is going to help explain that for us. Then we have this quote, the coming one will come and not delay. Move on into this living by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He quotes Paul, and Paul has quoted Habakkuk in Romans 1. Paul wrote, as the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He wrote in Galatians 3, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, the righteous shall live by faith. And these are drawn back from Habakkuk. Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. The book of Habakkuk, which is a great story of God's faithfulness to his people and God doing things in ways that we don't expect him to do them. In the middle of a very trying time, God tells the prophet to tell the people that when the time is right, judgment is coming. And when judgment comes, when his wrath comes, his people will be preserved. In the midst of a difficult, trying time, God says, hold on. Everything is happening according to my timing. Excuse me. And I will bring it to completion. And it means exactly the same thing here in the book of Hebrews. These Jews living a very difficult time, different from the difficulties in Habakkuk, but still extraordinarily difficult. And God is speaking to them, telling them to hold on. That when the time is right, he is coming. The coming one that he talks about there means Jesus. Righteous judgment is going to come. God's wrath is going to come. And God will preserve his people. All of this exactly in the moment that God determines. So we need to make no mistake here. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. No one knows when, except for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The second coming of Christ, however, though we don't know the timetable, is a certainty. Just as he came as a baby the first time, he will come back as a conquering king. The Bible tells us this. The Old Testament tells us this. Isaiah, Zechariah, both point forward to the coming of the Messiah the first time and the second. When Jesus had ended his ministry, he was getting ready to go back to heaven. He gave the Great Commission, and then he ascended into heaven, and everybody was stunned. The people who were gathered around were stunned. Jesus rose up into the clouds. That would be stunning. And so they were staring up into the clouds, as I think any of us would. And the angels that were there said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, I'm not sure that's good logic to look away, right? If Jesus went up that way and you tell me he's coming back that way, I think I want to keep looking at the clouds. But the point is, Jesus had given them work to do, not stand there gawking. He had given them a job to do. He had given them the Great Commission. But the promise is, Jesus is coming back. Titus 2 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then there's the striking image from Revelation 19. I saw heaven open, excuse me, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. As best you can, picture this. I saw heaven open, and there's an exclamation point. When the Bible includes an exclamation point, we should really pay attention. And behold, a white horse. As heaven's open, that's what he sees, this white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and righteousness. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus assented, it would appear, sort of quietly and gently and serenely. He just raised up. And even though he might be coming back on the clouds in the same way, the way he returns will not look the same. But Jesus is coming back. And I am very glad that I am on his side. And I pray that you're on his side as well. And if you have any doubt about that, today you can guarantee that you yourself are on the side of Christ. I can't imagine you would want to borrow a phrase that's way overused, that you would want to be on the wrong side of history. That you would want to be on the wrong side of the cross. That you would want to be on the wrong side of Jesus. But you can put your trust in Christ, even today. You can put your trust in him. And when the wrath of God comes, it won't touch you. Because you will be saved and protected by the work of Christ. So we live in that time between when Jesus was here and when he's returning. And some people say, are we in the end times? I say absolutely, because the end times began when Jesus ascended. So every day, there's a guy named Isaac Adams. He's a pastor, I think, down in Florida. And I don't look at Twitter much, but I do read what he puts. And almost every day he puts, today we're one day closer to heaven. We're one day closer to Jesus coming back. So wherever we are on God's timetable, we're a day closer today than we were yesterday. Jesus is coming back. So what are we to do? If it's 15 minutes from now, or 15 years from now, or 15 centuries from now, what are we supposed to do? We were at Robinson Elementary last week for the for Good News Club. And I saw a little sign, I think it was in the library, and it was encouraging kids to take charge of their behavior. It says, you can't control other people's attitudes, you can't control other people's words, you can't control other people's actions, but you can control your attitudes, your words, and your actions. I thought that was a good reminder. We have zero control over when Jesus is coming back. But we do have control over how we live during the time between now and then. So how do we live? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So here we've been given some instructions that the righteous shall live by faith. Then we have the whole world divided into two groups of people. There may be a word about not shrinking back that may be for Christians, right, to keep on keeping on. But this here specifically is about Christians and non-Christians, because he says those are destroyed who shrink back, and those who have faith are preserved. The entire population of planet Earth, every human being who has ever lived, who lives now, whoever will live, are divided into two groups. They can be divided a ton of other ways, right? We can divide people by their skin color, by their ethnicity. We can divide people by their country and their age and all those things. But all that really matters, the bottom line for all of it, is do you know Jesus and have you put your trust in him or not? So when he says shrink back here, again, it's that image of the Israelites marching out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, right up to the gates of the promised land, which the mighty God has promised them. And what did they do? They were shrinking back. They were right there. They were shrinking back. So he's telling the people here, don't shrink back. If you're this close, you're hanging out with Christians, you're coming to church, you're singing the songs, you're hearing the prayers, you're hearing the word preached, come on in. Come in. Don't shrink back. And then we have the righteous ones who live by faith. These are the Christians. This is us. I hope this is all of us. And our souls are preserved forever. And the mark that shows that is this. We have faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. Last Sunday, we commemorated Reformation Day, and I read about Martin Luther and his posting of the 95 Theses, his trials and his troubles. You may know about Luther. He was a Catholic priest, firmly convinced that an individual is saved by their works. Then he began to have an issue with the church as they were selling indulgences. Basically, you could buy a ticket to get to heaven, literally with money, buy a ticket. They called them indulgences. That bothered him. And one day, it's very interesting, Luther, who's causing sort of all this trouble, he was sort of a rebellious sort of priest anyway, and they sent him off to teach Romans, which we praise God for that today. As he was teaching Romans, he was studying Romans, and he got to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. And he read it again, the righteous shall live by faith. Wait a minute. I thought it was by works. What's the Bible say? The righteous shall live by faith. And it blew him away. And he became captive to that scripture. He became captive to that doctrine, to that piece of truth. It brought him to his knees, where he spent the rest of his life on earth, understanding and teaching. The righteous shall live by faith. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. The righteous shall live by faith. Paul taught the same thing a number of times, and sometimes he used the word walk instead of live. It means the same thing. He says we walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5. You've heard me say this before. Walking by faith and not by sight does not mean walking blindly. It's not blind faith. Blind faith is not a concept that comes from Scripture. It's saying that walking by faith is a better vision than walking, relying on your own vision. And I've told the story here, I don't know how many times, about walking through a field with my dad in grass that was taller than me. And I couldn't see anything but the grass as it moved as we were walking. But I was holding my dad's hand and he was holding mine, and he could see well above all. He could see where we were going. And I held tightly onto him, and he was holding even more tightly onto me. Walking by faith, living by faith, doesn't mean we're stumbling through this world. Doesn't mean we're just charging ahead even though we can't see. But we do walk confidently in this world. We walk without fear. We walk with peace. We walk without anxiety. Why? Because we're holding on to the one who's holding on even more tightly to us, the one who can see into eternity. His vision is perfect. Maybe we thought about that when we've sung that old song. I don't believe we've ever sung it here on a Sunday morning, but you know, many things about tomorrow I won't try to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. That's what that's talking about. That faith is holding on to the one who can see, and he's holding on to us. Faith, trust, complete and utter faith. Complete and utter trust, because we know who holds tomorrow, and we know he's holding on to us. And in case we're not still clear on what faith is, he's going to go ahead and tell us. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a very well-known verse. It's often quoted. It can stand alone, but it serves us best when we read it in context. What comes before that we've read and what will come afterwards, which, if the Lord's willing, we'll look at in a couple of weeks. The author makes it abundantly clear that faith is the logical result of doing all the stuff that he's been talking about all through chapter 10, all he's been talking about this whole book. Faith is the logical result of knowing Christ that he talked about in chapter 1, the glorious supreme Christ. So these two phrases, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They're very close. They might even be identical. I do think there's a little difference in them. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That now, again, connects us to earlier verses. He's going to explain what we just heard. He's going to explain it by defining faith. The assurance of things hoped for. That hope, back up in verse 23, the holding fast to the hope of our confession. Remember, the confession is just a statement of what you know to be true. Confession of our hope, not a confession of a wish. Who is our hope? Our hope is a person. Our hope is Jesus Christ. So we're holding on to him. So then, assurance of Jesus is faith. Assurance, I think, is something we have, but it's also something that's given to us. We just don't just gin it up on our own, right? It's given to us. And with that assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit, then we're given a conviction to believe the things that we don't yet see. The thing that we hope for, all the things that we hope for, the individual things that we may put in that box. What are we hoping for eternity? Well, I'm saved. I'm hoping for heaven. I'm hoping for a life here that's following Jesus well, and all of those things. I think they're all tied up in Christ. They're all connected to being a child of God, a co-heir of the kingdom of God, a co-heir with Christ. And the assurance we get from Romans 8, right, that nothing can take this away from us. Nothing can separate us from this. And since we're assured by God, then we are inside convicted of the truth. We're not wishing. We're not hoping without understanding. Our hope is Christ. Therefore, it is assured, because Christ is certain. Earlier, we read in Hebrews, he's the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. If the Lord tarries, and if he's willing, in 2 weeks, I'm very excited to talk about verse 3 in connection with this verse, but that will have to hold on for now. But it does talk about how God can make things out of nothing, including make things out of faithless people. He can give us faith and make us faithful people. Well, to help us instill these words, these God-inspired words into our daily living, there's just two things I'd like us to think about. One is this: Jesus is coming back. And the second is, we want the world to know that. Jesus is coming back at the exact right moment. Jesus is coming back. We have no clue when that is. People that tell you they know when Jesus is coming back are either greatly fooled themselves or they're lying to you because they don't know. But he is coming back. That's the more important thing. He is coming back, and that he's coming back at exactly the right time. That is hope. That is the hope of our confession. That is what our assurance is. Jesus is coming back. We want to read these words correctly. When we say that this is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, the wrong way to read it is, oh gosh, I really hope Jesus returns. I wish for him to return. Is there something that can make me feel better about feeling that way, can make me feel assured? It's not that. It's not about how we feel. It's about what the reality is. Jesus' return is reality. Assurance is reality. The right way is to consider our assurance is that we're not wishing for his return. We need to remember that. We might wish he would come back sooner, but it's an absolute fact that Jesus is going to return. And that assures us. The fact that someone has already seen an image, the fact that the prophets that God gave prophecy to, many of which have come true, the rest will come true, including Jesus coming back. John was given an image of what it looks like, beautiful images, the bride, the church, beautifully adorned for her husband, who is Christ, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the kings gathered around, throwing their crowns at his feet. all of this is going to happen. This is not wishful thinking. This is assurance. We've not seen it yet, but we're convicted it's going to happen. We have a conviction in us because God has assured us by everything else that he's done. We believe other people are going to do what they say they're going to do because they have a good track record with us. Or we don't believe they're going to do it because they don't have a great track record, right? But if someone has always kept their word with you, then you tend to trust them. Well, how much more trustworthy is God than any person that lives in? God's not going to forget. God's not going to slip up. There aren't going to be circumstances that are going to prevent God from doing what he says he's going to do. God's track record is absolutely perfect. He's shown us that everything he says is true. And the thing he says that's true that hasn't happened yet is still true. And we, as Christians, knowing that Jesus is coming back, then we look at how we live, all the things that we talk about often about reading the Bible and praying and being in church and talking to unbelievers, all of those things, I think, come under that heading, living by faith. And as we live by faith, as Paul so many times, as the author of Hebrews commends us to do, it's not secret and it's not private. Which brings us to the second point. We want the world to know. Jesus is coming back. We want the world to know that. We want to know the world to know that, I think, in at least by two things. One, by telling them. We want to tell the world as part of the gospel message that Jesus, who came and lived and died, was resurrected, ascended, and is coming back. He's coming back for his people. Jesus is coming back. We want to tell people that. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Starting in Jerusalem, I think Dover is about as far as you can get before you start getting closer again. So this is how you became a Christian. This is how I became a Christian, because Peter and Paul and those other people told people who told people who told people, and somebody got on a boat, came over here and told people, and eventually got down to them telling us. And we're to continue doing that. That's how we became Christians. That's how we're to tell other people so that they can become Christians. How can they believe unless someone tells them? And here at our church, we have resources to help you do that. We have books to read. We've got things we can refer you to online, and we would love to sit down, and we're all struggling with it. We all find it difficult and awkward at some times because the enemy pushes back on evangelism as much or more than anything else that he does. But that's why we do it together. That's why we come together. That's why we don't live as individual Christians. We live as a church. So if you want to talk more about telling people about Jesus, let's do it. Let's talk about it. We want the world to know that Jesus is coming back, and one way they know is by telling them. The other way they know, is by the way we live. Remember, this isn't blind faith. It's a faith that says, if I do what I'm supposed to do, that in this world, the right things will happen according to God. Maybe not in my eyes, maybe not in my timing, but it will. Timing is an interesting thing. You know, we share the gospel with someone, we sort of expect them to just, or hope that they'll believe right then. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's after I tell them, and you tell them, and you tell them, and then somebody in where they move tells them. But all we have control over is ourselves, what we do, what we say, what our attitude is. God's timing. We don't plant a kernel of corn in the ground and then jump out of the way expecting a stalk to come flying up, right? There's time for some things that it takes. I love the Tim Keller quote, that God answers every prayer exactly the way you would want him to if you knew everything he knows. We just keep on living as Christians. And those people will know we're Christians by the way we love one another. The Bible tells us that. We keep holding on. We keep looking forward in such a way that people will know who we are. So living by faith includes all those other things about praying and Bible, going to church, evangelizing, walking in faith includes all of those things. Living by faith includes all of those things. And as we're living by faith, we have one main job to do. That one main job that's given by Christ. That's to make disciples. Making disciples is in part evangelism. Someone can't become a disciple until they become a Christian. And then it's helping each other follow Jesus. We exhibit our faith by trusting that if we do the things God tells us to do, our time in the world will be the best it can possibly be. It may be difficult because it's hard work, and hard work is often difficult. It may be frustrating. Hard work is often frustrating. It's frustrating for Jesus, the Son of God. I don't know that he got frustrated, but the things people did frustrating things. The rich young ruler who walked away, sadly, rejecting Christ. Peter, enough faith to get out of the boat and take a few steps, and then trusting the wind and the waves to be stronger than the creator of the wind and the waves. It's tough being a Christian. Sometimes it seems like you're not accomplishing anything. Hard work often seems like you're not accomplishing anything. But like hard work often is in this world, the hard work of living as a Christian will bring about God's reward. It definitely will. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. We need to live with that conviction. We need to tell people, and we need to live it out. We need to talk the talk, and we need to walk the walk. We need to live with assurance. In a few moments, we're going to come together at the Lord's table to share his supper. Last week, we talked about remembering. We're going to talk about remembering again this morning. Remembering Christ's death, as we talked to the children about earlier. A remembrance, an act of remembering. We're going to look forward to his return. We're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. And then in the middle of that, we're pledging to do that between what Jesus has done, proclaiming his death, which is in the past, until he returns in the future. And right now, what are we doing? We're proclaiming Christ's death until he returns. That little phrase means proclaiming the gospel. When we talk about Christ's death, we don't just say, well, Jesus was here and he died, right? But proclaiming his death includes all that Jesus did to save his people. Jesus is coming back. We want to live our lives in such a way that people know we believe Jesus is coming back. We want to speak in such a way that people know we believe Jesus is coming back. So we want to keep walking in faith and holding on tightly to the one who does hold tomorrow. Amen. I saw this little video clip the other day of these sheep that had just gotten loose, and they were just running. They were just going to take off, go wherever they wanted. They went running. They came around this little bend around the barn, and there sat the sheepdog. And they all just stopped and followed him. This is what we do as Christians. We weren't Christians. We were running around the world like chickens with our heads cut off, though we thought we knew what we were doing. But then we saw Jesus, and we begin to follow him, and it brings us together. That's why we call this communion, because we do it as a community of faith. We look up even now and we see Jesus. And even though we're going to go to different places when we leave here today, we're going as one, united in him, walking in faith, that the world may know him. We know him, we live to know him, and to make him known. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.